Thanks, Pastor Dale. Well, good morning. It's good to be here with you all this morning. My name's Adam, as you know, and my wife Anna, and then Luke, hopefully you'll see a little bit later. But I first wanted to express our gratitude for your church in partnering with us. I know sometimes it might seem, we met with a lot of people in churches, but it might seem like you're just writing us a check, and we intentionally use the term partnership because we don't see it that way. Paul in Philippians 1 talks about the Philippian church's partnership in the gospel with him, and that's how we see it with you guys as well. That the successes we have overseas are successes we share with you as well. So we're thankful to churches like yours who are partnering with us to reach those in Asia. And you, as we've met with people, as we met with churches, our picture is seen a lot. So we want to do something a little different. We've actually never done this before, but we wanted to have Anna come up and take a picture of you guys so that we can remember you. We do take seriously, as families and churches have partnered with us, that we want to pray for you. And so this is a nice way to do that. Let me get out of the way. So you guys are all looking great. So it's perfect. Thank you. Thank you for bearing with that as well. But again, we do want to remember all of you that we meet today, and to remember to pray for your church, that you can reach out to your community, even as you're helping reach out to those in other parts of the world. So before I open God's word with you, I did want to share a little bit about us and what we're doing. I'm going to give you a brief snapshot of our journey into how and why we're going overseas. There's, I think, the best picture of our family that we have. So, when I was at Biola University, that's where I did my undergraduate degree, I had actually never really grown up knowing much about missions. So that wasn't something that I heard about until I went to Biola. And that was at Biola, I learned that there were people in this world who had never heard the gospel before. And I had originally gone to Biola for a pastoral degree. And as I learned that, God really put a burden on my heart as to what my role would be in reaching those who had never heard the gospel before. I didn't really know exactly what that would look like for me. I saw myself equipped and gifted a little bit more in pastoral ministry, and then as I went on in teaching. And so I wasn't really sure what that would look like to reach those who had never heard the gospel before. But eventually, through some mentors that I had and through some mission trips that I went on, I saw the value of equipping other people for ministry and training them to go to countries that I, as an American, might have trouble having access to. And so that's part of how God shaped that my vision of training and equipping others. It's actually neat to look at the make, mature, mobilize, and multiply up here, because that fits a lot with what we're planning to do, especially the mobilizing piece. But so as I finished Biola, I went on to receive my seminary education, and then eventually went on to do a PhD out in Kentucky. And the goal behind that was to be as equipped as possible to train up others. So about a year ago, Anna and I moved back to California. We were in Kentucky 4 years. We were originally from California. And while as I finished my PhD in New Testament, Anna was also working on her master's degree in counseling. And so, again, we wanted to be as equipped as possible to go overseas. And so our ministry vision is for holistic discipleship of ministry leaders. And we wanted to develop leaders in head, which is training them about the Bible and how to interpret and understand the Bible. We want to train them in heart so that they are transformed personally, that they're spiritually formed into Christ's image. And then we also want to train them in hands so that they're equipped to minister to a lost and hurting world, specifically into unreached parts of Asia. So with that goal in mind, we are planning to go to the International Graduate School of Leadership. So you can put up that next slide, actually. So it's a really long name, so we just call it IGSL for short, but that's located just outside of Manila in the Philippines, and that's actually an accredited seminary that was started by Campus Crusade, and it's run by Campus Crusade Southeast Asia, and they just celebrated their 35th anniversary in September. So it started in 1981, and IGSL trains ministry leaders from more than 20 different countries in Asia, and the goal is to reach the 2.7 billion, with a B, unreached peoples in Asia. So what I'll be doing is I'll be teaching Old and New Testaments. So my PhD is in New Testament. I actually have another degree in Old Testament as well. And so I'll teach in that in the master's degree program. And then I'll also mentor a small group of students. About 6 to 7 men will be in my group, and we'll meet weekly for 2 hours as a group every week for the 3 to 4 years that they're in the program there. And the goal is, again, they're getting a master's degree in Bible, so we're teaching them about Scripture. And then the mentoring piece is so that they are transformed into Christ's image, and that often happens in community. And so the vision, again, of the school is the Great Commission. So it's bringing students from all over Asia to Manila, training them, and then sending them back to their home countries so that they can plant churches, they can be involved in campus ministries, and reach those who have never heard about Jesus before. And so you can actually put up that next slide as well. So it's the goal, as you can see. And those are just some countries that are listed that IGSL has students from. But 20 different countries in Asia basically means you could name a country in Asia, and there's either a graduate of IGSL from that school, or there's a current student from that country as well. So that's what I'll be doing, at least one with the school will be teaching, but Anna will also have a role in that IGSL has a certificate program for student wives called Partners in Ministry, and the goal is developing godly women who can partner with their husbands in leading and discipling their families and other families. And so Anna will teach Bible classes in that certificate. She'll teach practical ministry classes, and she'll provide counseling for women, since that's some of her training as well. And she'll also mentor a small group of women who are in the program, and they actually pair up the women in her program with the husbands that are in my small group. And so there's a way that a community is formed in our discipleship groups, and that also allows Anna and I to speak into student marriages and get involved in that way as well. And for us, IGSL was a perfect fit in that we see our ministry as together. We want to do ministry together as husband and wife. And so in this journey, it's a long journey of finding a place that we could go, finding a place where we could serve together was really important to us. But the city of Manila, as you may or may not know, is actually about 7,200 miles from Los Angeles, which is where we're from. So it's a 16-hour plane flight. It was actually interesting. I was walking on the pier this morning looking out over the ocean, and if you just keep going 7,000 miles, you'll eventually run into the Philippines. So, but it's a 16-hour plane flight, and we've spent the last 14 months meeting with churches, meeting with families and individuals, sharing what God's doing in the world, and seeing if the Lord would lead them to partner with us. And our son Luke will grow up without the familiarity of Little League or youth group or Boy Scouts or football on Sunday afternoons and just a lot of the other common associations we have with childhood in America. And in their place, he'll be actually one of the only blonde hair, blue-eyed children. So we're just outside of Manila even, so there's even fewer white people around. But in a city of about 15 million. So when we were there a year ago, January, for a month, and we'd just go to the grocery store, and I'd carry Luke around. And before long, Filipinos are very, very friendly people and welcoming. But before long, I'd notice there'd be a crowd of 15 to 20 people gathered around us just talking and engaging, but wanting to see Luke in particular, at least. And so he's going to grow up with children from 20 different countries in Asia. And most importantly is, many of you would probably relate to, he's going to live about 7,000 miles away from his grandparents. So my parents live in California, Anna's parents live in California. And so as Dale can attest to, that's sorry about this. Better. Okay. We good? Perfect. Sorry about that. I've never had my own sound guy either, so thank you, Jay. All right, we're good. Thank you. Sorry about that. Hopefully you still heard everything I said at the beginning. But the question of all these things, of Manila being so far away, of there not being it not being a familiar place for us is why. Why do we want to go? Why do we want to move to a foreign place? And why do we want to train people from all over Asia for ministry? And that, in many ways, is what our passage is about this morning. So it explains why we're doing what we're doing. So I want us to turn to John 1. And as you're turning there, let me just pause and turn to the Lord and pray that he would bless and guide our time in his word this morning. Lord, I'm thankful for these brothers and sisters here who, though I'm meeting them for the first time this morning, are my brothers and sisters in your Son. So Lord, I'm thankful for them and for how you're at work in their lives. Lord, I pray that as we look at your word, that your Spirit would open our eyes. Many of us here are coming with joys and burdens and sorrows, and Lord, your word speaks to us in whatever our situation is. So I pray that you would help us to apply it specifically to where we are coming from this morning. So Lord, I pray that you would help keep me from error and that your Spirit would move in all of us this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So let me set the context before I read our passage this morning. But John has written one of the grandest beginnings of the four Gospels at the beginning of his Gospel. So we notice from the very outset, he makes clear the majesty of Jesus Christ. So I want to read the first 18 verses of John chapter 1. We're going to only focus on 14 through 18, but it all flows together, and I love verses 1 through 18, so we're just going to read all of them as well. So chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Here's where we want to focus. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me.' For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known." And so what I want you to see, if there's anything you leave with this morning, I want you to see the majesty of Jesus Christ. And so that's where our focus is. In verses 14 through 18, Jesus makes clear the uniqueness of Jesus. And so when you think of Jesus being unique, what do you think of? I'm sure there's many things that might come to mind as to why Jesus is unique. But here, John focuses on two specific areas. Now, Jesus is unique in more than just two areas, but in our passage, I want us to just look at two. First, John mentions that Jesus became flesh and lived among us. That's the first way that Jesus is unique. And second, Jesus alone shows us who God is. I'm going to look at both of those in turn. So first, Jesus is unique because he became human. So we'll look back at verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. So verse 14 actually serves as the climax of the first 18 verses of John. So the first 18 verses of John. So why is that? Why do I think that it's the climax? Well, I think this is actually one of those familiar ideas that sometimes isn't as striking to us. But interestingly enough here, when John mentions that the Word became flesh, the last time he used the term Word was actually in verse 1, where he says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." So we learn in verse 1 that the Word was God, and here John mentions astoundingly that the Word, who is God, became flesh, and he lived among us. And so the Word who created all things were made through him, he himself now becomes created and he enters his creation. And so not only did he become human, but he lived among us. So John mentions, says here that he dwelt among us. And the term dwelt is related to the term tabernacle, which is interesting. So you could actually translate this as the Word tabernacled among us. And that's significant because John is recalling how God dwelt with the Israelites in the tabernacle in the wilderness under Moses. And so not only at that time did God dwell with his people in the tabernacle, but the prophets in the Old Testament spoke of a time where God would again dwell or tabernacle among his people like he did in the wilderness and in the temple. And so that glory that was in the tabernacle, that was in the temple, and that the prophets foresaw, John says it now resided in the person of Jesus of Nazareth, the human that came to earth. So the hopes of the prophets in the Old Testament about God dwelling with his people are now being realized in the person of Jesus. So ultimately, of course, when Jesus returns, and God remakes the heavens and earth and lives with us, that's where it will be ultimately realized. But when Jesus dwells on earth in his ministry, that's the beginnings of this hope of the prophets. And John is making clear that he and others actually experienced this glory. He dwelt among us, and we saw his glory. In 1 John 1, John actually makes this even more clear, when he says, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes," which is kind of strange, right? What else would you see it with? So he's emphasizing that they have seen it, "and which we have looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life." So John wants us to know that he and the disciples and other people who met Jesus experienced who Jesus was. And what they experienced is that Jesus was the only Son from God the Father. There is no other who had the same authority. He is unique. And so he was not just the only Son from the Father, but as our verse also says at the end of 14, he was full of grace and truth. And the question I was reflecting on is, of all the ways John could have described Jesus, he says that he was full of grace and truth. So why does he focus on those two words? And I think there's a few reasons for that. First, this is actually how God describes himself in Exodus 34. So when Moses asks to see God and God shows Moses his back, God reveals himself as slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, which is translated often grace. So he's abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, which is also translated as truth. So I think, first off, John is communicating that God, who is invisible in the Old Testament, has now become visible. He's now become human in Jesus. Another reason I think he uses the term grace in particular is because we see something about God's character that is seen very evidently in Jesus, and that is God's gracious, self-giving nature. That's who God is. He is giving of himself. And that's most clearly seen in Jesus' life. Now, Jesus in his ministry was constantly giving himself to others. He was teaching them. He was healing them. He was caring for them. But in John, Jesus' glory is also most clearly seen, according to John 12, when Jesus is lifted up on the cross. And the reason that God's self-giving nature is seen when Jesus is lifted up on the cross is that we see God's love for the world when he gives up his son. John 3:16, as is familiar to most of us, says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only son." Now, we often can read over the term "the world" and think, well, that just means everybody, which on the one hand, the world does mean everyone. But in John, when John uses the term "world," it often means people in opposition to God. And in 1:10, it says that though he made the world did not know him. So Jesus gave himself up for the world that rejected him and didn't know him. That's the world that God gave his son up for. So we see God's self-giving nature in the giving and death of his son Jesus for the world. But we also see the magnitude of his grace when he restores Peter in John 21. There's a lot of instances, of course, we could mention of Jesus showing grace to others. But John 21 is a great example where Peter, who had denied Jesus three times, as we're familiar with, he's given the task in John 21 of shepherding Jesus' flock. And Peter had failed Jesus pretty remarkably, if you think about it, that he'd been with Jesus for 3 years, and at the end of Jesus' life, he denies him three times. But Peter, ultimately, it says that he wept because he was repentant and sad, and he was grieved that he had deserted Jesus. And Jesus in John 21 forgives him, ultimately because of Jesus' grace. So what are ways this morning that you need Jesus to be gracious to you? What are ways that you have failed Jesus that you need to confess and come to him for restoration? Now, Jesus is gracious and merciful in that when we come to him repentant, he does forgive us, and he does demonstrate his grace and mercy towards us. And if you're like me, you fail him daily. Sometimes it even feels like hourly. But Jesus doesn't shun us or reject us. He welcomes us to come, confess, and then be restored to fellowship with him. So that's why John describes Jesus as full of grace. What about truth? Truth ultimately points to God's reliability to carry out his promises. And again, this is most clearly seen in Jesus. 2 Corinthians 1 tells us that all of God's promises are yes in Jesus. And so one particular promise that God has made is through Abraham's family to bless the nations of the earth. And we see that carried out in Jesus ultimately. Then in John 12:32, Jesus says that when he is crucified, when he is lifted up and resurrected, he will draw all people to himself. Jew, Greek, anybody without distinction can be drawn to Jesus. And so God is faithful to the promises that he made throughout the Old Testament, and they're fulfilled in Jesus. So John describes Jesus as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. He talks about how he and others experienced Jesus. And the reality is that we too can experience Jesus now. We have a spirit present in us, and Jesus is alive. That sometimes I forget that Jesus is actually alive in heaven right now with God. And so we can pray to him, we can hear from him, and we can experience his presence in the midst of life. Our passage, though, goes on to say in verse 15, John, being John the Baptist, bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me.'" So John just, this kind of seems a little strange on first reading, but John is saying that Jesus came after him chronologically, right? So John was born first, John the Baptist, that is, was born first, and then he started his ministry before Jesus. And John is actually saying that Jesus ranks before John, even though John came before him. Now, it might strike us odd, but in that day and age, something that was old was considered better. So that's not really true in our society anymore, right? Where something new is always considered cutting edge and better. But in Jesus' day, something older was considered better. So when John the Baptist came before Jesus, it might seem like his ministry was the more important one. But John is actually saying, even though Jesus started his ministry after mine, he ranks before me because he actually existed before me. As we read earlier in John 1, that the Word was pre-existent before all created things. Before John the Baptist started his ministry, Jesus was there, was with God. So Jesus ultimately ranks before John. So John, again, is testifying to Jesus' uniqueness because Jesus was the pre-existent Word. I'm going to skip verse 16. We'll come back to it in just a second. But verse 17, to continue on, says, "For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus." So verse 17 further explains Jesus' uniqueness. And one of the reasons that he's unique is that he is the final revelation of grace from God. So the law was actually considered grace. We kind of think of the law as burdensome and as not a gracious gift of God. But in the previous verse, it says that grace upon grace. So Jesus' grace is the upon grace piece, but the previous grace that John is talking about here is actually the law. And we could say a lot about this, but the Jews actually viewed the law as God's gracious gift to them because it revealed God's character and revealed who God was to them. And so Psalm 119 details the blessings of the law. So actually the Israelites saw the law as gracious. However, even though the law was God's gracious gift to the Israelites, it wasn't the final act of grace that God would demonstrate to his people. In fact, Jesus is that final revelation of grace because all of God's characteristics, all of who God is, are personally embodied in Jesus Christ. So he is the culmination of God's purposes for his people. Jumping back up to verse 16, it says, "For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace." So verse 16 tells us the result of Jesus' uniqueness. And that result is that he is full of grace and truth, and from his overflow of grace, he bestows it upon us. And it's bestowed on those in 1:12 who says, "Those who received him, who believed in his name." So those who believed in God and who trusted in Jesus Christ become his children and become the recipients of his grace to them. And so Jesus is unique because he became flesh and he lived among us. So that's the first reason John tells us Jesus is unique. The second reason is in verse 18, and that's that Jesus alone shows us what God is like. So verse 18, "No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known." So because Jesus is God and he is at the Father's side, he alone is able to reveal what God is like and who God is. And so that makes Jesus unique. The question then is, what is God like? Now, for many of you, I'm sure you've thought about that a lot, but I want to just highlight a few things throughout John's gospel about how John describes God. So it's clear that God is the creator, that God is light. He brings life to all people and he sustains all people. God has no sin. And because he has no sin, he can release people who are in bondage to sin from sin. God is the source of all truth and doesn't lie. God is love, even though the world is in opposition to him. He sends his son to die for the world. And Jesus takes away that sin when he's lifted up on the cross. And in doing so, he not only takes away our sin, but he reveals God's great love for you and for me. And so God loves us so much that he took on human flesh, as verse 14 tells us. He lived among us. He experienced weakness. He experienced hunger. He experienced thirst. He was mistreated. He was overlooked. He was misunderstood. And ultimately, he died. John 1, 11 through 12 again, "He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God." Jesus even says in John 15, 9, "As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you." So that means that the same love God has for his own son, Jesus has for us as well. And it's really striking when I think about it, because Jesus knows everything about us. He knows our thoughts, our actions, our motivations, shameful things we've done, and he loves us in the midst of that. There's this great line from a story that I read. It's a children's book. It's called The Wing Feather Saga, and there's this older character, without giving you too much information, but there's this older character who, he had done a lot of bad things early in his life that he had never shared with anyone. And there's this point in the story where it is revealed to his family and to everyone that he knows all of those shameful things he had done. But after that happens, his family continues to love him. And so there's this line that's there, and it says, "He moved through the days in peace and wonder, for his whole story had been told for the first time, and he found that he was still loved." And that's us. God knows our whole story. He knows everything good and bad about us, and he still loves us. And so if Jesus means anything, he means that you are loved and that you're deeply loved by God. And I hope you know that this morning. So Jesus is unique in that he became flesh and lived with us, and he shows us what God was like. So I want to come back to the question that I asked in the beginning. Why are we going to Asia? Why are we moving so far away? And the answer in many ways is simple, and it's the first answer every child says in Sunday school, right? It's Jesus. And as our passage this morning tells us, we want to go to Asia because of the uniqueness of Jesus and declare that which has been passed on to us, that Jesus, the Word of God, became flesh and took away the sins of the world and was resurrected. And when you see Jesus and experience him, you want to tell others about him. So I mentioned this earlier, but there's 2.7 billion people in Asia that are categorized as unreached. Now, what that means is that these are people that will likely go their entire lives without meeting another Christian, without walking past a church, without seeing a Bible or hearing about Jesus. So it's hard for me to even imagine, just because I've grown up in California my whole life. We lived in Kentucky for 4 years, and you can't really drive anywhere in the United States without seeing a church somewhere or hearing about Jesus in some way. But most people in Asia, as you probably know, are Buddhists, Hindus, Muslims, or atheists, especially in the case of China. And Jesus is unique among all of these religions because he is God who entered our world and became like us. We see who God is through Jesus. As Colossians 1 tells us, he's the image of the invisible God. None of these other religions worship God who became man and who died for our sins and was resurrected again. Jesus is unique. And unless someone is sent to these 2.7 billion unreached, they'll never hear about who Jesus is. So Romans 10 tells us, how will they hear without a preacher? So these people will go 60 to 70 years without ever hearing the gospel. They will never hear that they were created to live under God's rule and reign, and that they have decided to live their own way apart from God, and so they're separated from relationship with God. They'll miss the best news that God sent his son to reconcile us to himself, and that so whoever believes in that Jesus took away their sin can have a relationship with him and live under his reign. And so we go because we want to proclaim the uniqueness of Jesus to all the peoples of the world, those who would otherwise not hear about him. And the way we specifically want to do that is we want to train others who can then go. So as I mentioned, there's 20 different countries represented, 20 different Asian countries represented at IGSL, and we want to train them to go back to their home countries or even go to other countries in Asia as missionaries to take the good news of Jesus to the unreached. So we see ourselves, the word over there says multiply. We see teaching and training others as a way we can multiply our ministry. So many people go plant churches in unreached areas, which is obviously fantastic. We're totally behind that. As we've considered how God has gifted us and how God has placed burdens on our hearts, we see our most effective way of ministering is training and equipping others who can then go and multiply out our ministry. And I'll just be honest in saying it's really hard to think about moving. So we're planning on moving in mid-June. So that's in 3 months from now is the plan. And David Livingstone, who was a missionary in the mid-1800s to Africa, wrote this. He says, "It is not a sacrifice, but a privilege." And then elsewhere, he says that I never made a sacrifice. And on the one hand, I certainly understand the sentiment he's making, and I think there's truth in it in many ways. I don't necessarily think sacrifice and privilege have to be put in opposition, because we're going to live, especially where we're going to be living, we're going to live as foreigners. We're going to be away from traditional comforts. We're going to be away from family and friends. We're going to hear a foreign language around us, or in our case, a lot of foreign languages around us. And what David Livingstone did was the very definition of sacrifice, which is giving up something loved, something precious, in order to gain something better. And so I just want to spend a few minutes talking a little bit about sacrifice, because when we think of the Word becoming flesh, Jesus laying down his life as a sacrifice was the reason that he took on flesh. And so the Christian life entails sacrifice. As we seek to follow Jesus, follow our Master, sacrifice is entailed with that. And the question that Anna and I wrestle with, and that I think every Christian must wrestle with, is, do we think the reward that Jesus promises is better than anything this life can offer? And honestly, I really like my life here in many ways. There's a lot of conveniences that I have that I like. I like being near family. I mean, Anna's parents live just about an hour away from us, so they can come watch Luke. And it's great. He gets time with his grandparents. It gives us some time alone. And we have some great friends where we live. Brent and Brooke are some of those. Of course, then they moved to Manila before us. But we have a lot of good friends. And giving up these things, as we've considered it, especially now we've started packing our boxes, it's hard to think about that. And Jesus' call to discipleship is hard. It requires a reorientation of our entire lives. So do we believe that Jesus is unique and is worth sacrificing all so that others might know him? What does that sacrifice even look like sometimes? It means putting aside personal happiness, putting aside comfort, prosperity, or security if we have to. Now, just so you don't misunderstand me, I think you can be a faithful follower of Jesus and be personally happy, be prosperous, and have comfort and security. I don't think they're mutually exclusive. But the question is, are we willing to hold those things loosely? And are we willing to give them up if we have to, or if we need to, so that we can better minister to someone in need or follow the call that Jesus has on our lives? Are we willing to sacrifice our possessions, our convenience, and so many other things that we hold tightly? Now, I say this, I mean, this is the instant gratification generation, right? So you have Netflix that a few nights ago Anna and I turned on. You have a internet connection. You can instantly look at thousands of movies and TV shows. And there's nothing wrong with that inherently. I mean, computers and technology are great conveniences, and they enrich our lives in many ways. It's a way for us to stay connected with people. We have a Facebook group that we connect with our supporters, and email and all this stuff, which wouldn't be possible without computers. So I'm not downplaying technology here. But the question is Jesus more important to us than our conveniences? Because Jesus didn't come to give his life so that I can have an easier life, ultimately. And so sacrifice and privilege, I don't think, are in opposition, as Livingstone conveys, but they so often go hand in hand that it's a privilege to sacrifice on behalf of Jesus. So Jesus taking on human flesh meant that he took on human limitation and death, which surely was a sacrifice. And if it cost Jesus his very life, then it will likely also cost me mine. Now, it doesn't mean martyrdom necessarily, but it does involve a reorientation of my priorities and a death to my own desires at times. And so if Jesus sacrificed, then surely I must as well. And we sacrifice because it's through sacrifice that we and others ultimately find life. Thank you. We sacrifice because it is through sacrifice that we and others find find life. Jesus laid down his life and he took it up again, right? And Jesus calls us to take up our cross and to follow him. And then in that, we'll truly find that which is life. One Christian said, "I don't believe that God chose you and blessed you so that you could heap those blessings up upon yourself. I believe God chose you because he wants to make a difference in this world. And you know what? What I think is scary about God is that he didn't come up with any plan B. That he left the church here, and the church is the only group of people, and the church is the only institution in the world that can bring about a change. This government cannot do it. This was actually said about 30 years ago, but even more so relevant today. This government cannot do it. Educational systems cannot do it. The church was chosen by God to make a difference. And you know what? You're going to make a difference when you lay down your life and in complete submission to God, choose to die with him in service to other people. So as we lay our lives down and show that there's more to life than reputation, possessions, power, we make a difference in the lives of others. And that dying to self, that dying to our own desires is hard. And sacrifice, that's what it means. One thing that I've tried to keep in mind is that we don't sacrifice for an idea. We actually sacrifice for a person, right? For Jesus. And he's a person who is living, who we commune with, and he pours his love and grace on us daily. And we see his greatness, and it gives us the perspective and the courage to lay down our lives for him. Just even thinking about the memorial services you guys have had the last week, or the last few days even, that gives us perspective on life that we don't otherwise have, that we sometimes ignore. That's why I think Ecclesiastes says that it's better to go to a house of mourning than a house of celebration, because it gives us a perspective on life. So what does this all mean is really the question here. Well, first off, the good news is that we never make a sacrifice in vain. Jesus' death was not in vain, as we sacrifice ourselves, it's also not in vain. There's a deep, a lasting joy in it. And our sacrifices are made knowing that there's a coming reward and a coming day that far outweighs the present sacrifices or difficulties of this life. So what does this all mean then? We've talked about the uniqueness of Jesus, how he became human, how he shows us who God is. And what John does in verses 14 through 18 is what we are called to do. He beholds the glory of Jesus. He receives his grace. And he declares who this Jesus is to the world. And so as we commune with Jesus, as we behold his glory, we receive his grace also. Now, one misconception I always had is that I thought I received Jesus' grace when I first became a Christian and then never really had it again. But in reality, God's grace is something we receive every day. That as we fail and as we repent and come to Jesus, he pours out his grace on us daily. And as we receive that grace and behold who Jesus is, we declare who he is to the world. And so we're going to be doing that in Asia and the Philippines, but it's something ultimately that you do here as well. So you declare who Jesus is to your children, to your grandchildren, to your friends, neighbors, coworkers. The word has become flesh, and as those who have Jesus' spirit in us, and the church, that's us, is called his body, we manifest his presence to others. So we need to, one way to put it is, we need to explain the nuts and bolts of Christianity to others, but we also need to be nuts and bolts of Christianity to others. So we need to be people who, through our obedience to the truth, not just our explanation of it, but we live it out so that others can experience who Jesus is and be compelled by it. And as we declare and live out Jesus' presence, it often requires sacrifice because Jesus himself sacrificed. We love like Jesus loved, and that often costs us something. It requires our time, our prayers, our money, our emotions, and it requires at times for us to give up our privilege, our possessions, and that sacrifice. But Christianity is odd in many ways, and that sacrifice leads to life. Jesus laid down his life but was raised again. And that's true for us. As we sacrifice, we find that which is truly life. So I want to exhort you and exhort myself for us to go out into the world to go out to those around us, sharing that Jesus is God who became man, and Jesus ultimately shows us what God is like. And we need to live out the grace and presence of Jesus for others and be willing to sacrifice so that those who don't know him may come to see his majesty and his beauty. Let me pray. Lord, we hear so often, I know I hear at Christmas, at least every year, that you became flesh, you became human. Lord, I pray for myself and I pray for those here that you would remind us of the majesty and the astonishing nature of that, that you are God who became man. Lord, I pray that we too would behold your glory, we would receive your grace, and that we would declare that to others. Lord, ultimately you know where each of us is in this room and what ultimately we need to hear. So Lord, I pray you would help us to apply that, help us to see areas where we need to sacrifice, whether it's our time, our money, our possessions, whatever it might be, Lord, help us to see that clearly so that we can spread the good news of your son to those in this community and to those around this world, Lord. Help us to do that, Lord. Help us to receive your grace now today. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.